So today we'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll look at verses 1 through 6 together. Hear now God's word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it has advice for every area of our lives. The gospel of Christ, that your holy scripture, they have ramifications even for our married lives. And so we ask this morning that you might be with us, that you might illuminate us by your Holy Spirit, that you might enable us to understand what is recorded herein and give us a willing spirit to submit to it and decide to practice it in our lives. So we ask, be with us, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, make us glad recipients of your word this day, for we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are a few places in Scripture that are perhaps more countercultural at the present than this word. You might have even winced as you heard things like the woman is the weaker vessel, or heard that a woman is to submit to a husband, or that she's to pay minimal concern with her outward appearance. These things might have made you cringe, maybe blush, might have made you say, oh, that person I've been inviting, I'm glad they didn't come today. Might have been uncomfortable. You know? And yet I think the very fact that we do wince at such things is an indicator that we do need realignment, if you will. I mean, it's really clear, isn't it? This is very countercultural. It's very different than the world would tell us a marriage should look like. It tells us a lot different about what a woman should be and a man also, that we'll look at next time. And yet we wince because I fear that we've allowed the world to creep in and shape our thinking about these things more than the Scriptures. Perhaps we might even be provoked and angered by what we read. And the fact of the matter is, if we feel an inward rebellion against this, the problem is with us, isn't it? It's not with God's holy and inspired and sacred word, which is given by which we might know the will of Almighty God for our lives. There's certainly nothing wrong with God's perfect and holy will. If there's a problem, it's with us, isn't it? And so we need to sort of reacclimate ourselves, don't we? We need to come and say, reshape me, O Lord. Make me to think your thoughts after you. Make me to see that the highest and the best descriptions of what my marriage should be, what I should be as a wife or I should be as a husband, should come from God's word, not from the world. And the fact that I come and I sort of wince at this is an indicator that the world has crept more closely than it ought to have. And so I invite you now, with that in mind, let's come to God's word and let's listen. Let's be attentive, knowing that God's word describes the best way for us. It describes God's way. And so let's hear it and let's learn from it. And by God's grace, He'll strengthen our marriages. He'll strengthen us as people. And I will say this at the forefront. There's stuff here for wives, for sure. That's who he's directly focusing on here. But there's also clearly things to be said for women in general. If you're not married, there's still a great deal of material here for you to listen to. Also, I think by implication, there's much here for men as well. So I say that so men, you don't check out and say, this is not about me. Because there are some applications for us as well. So let's all listen attentively to God's word and be shaped by it. I want to summarize the teaching of this text by this doctrine that you'll find in your handout, the outline that you'll find in your handout. The doctrine is this. In the marriage relationships, a wife is called, in the singular, let me clarify there. In the marriage relationship, a wife is called to submit to her husband in godly and reverent conduct in pursuit of God's glory and pleasure. So we'll look at this together. The first thing I want you to see, well, actually, we're going to look at one simple thing, instructions for wives. And I think you can sort of summarize the teaching of this on three commands, if you will. Submit to your husbands, pursue what God deems beautiful, and emulate godly examples. So I want to begin this way, explain the doctrine just a little bit more. I think we can really summarize it this way. And we might say this, that the gospel of Christ, that being a Christian, it doesn't just conform or change our eternal destiny, which it certainly does that, but it also has ramifications for life. Being a Christian changes the way our marriages should look. It should change the way we act as wives. It should change the way we act as husbands. It should look different than the world by virtue of the fact that we know Christ. Far too often we limit things of Christianity to just eternal security. And yet it's more than that. We're meant to be transformed. We say this regularly, but we need to hear it again. We're meant to be transformed by the Word of Scripture. We're transformed by our identity in Christ. And that includes even our marriages. And we've seen in past weeks that that also has to do with our relationship to the government and society. It has ramifications for the way we relate to our bosses and our working relationships, and now here we see the family structure as well. So let's look at this together, and let's look at these three commands here. The first is submit to your husbands. Again, notice verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. What we find straight away is the assumption of the biblical teaching that in the family, the husband is the representative place of authority. He's the head of the household, if you will. You can find this throughout Scripture, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 11. And what we find is God has so ordered things that it's the man who has the ultimate place of authority. I mean, this makes sense, doesn't it? Just from a practical standpoint, there's no society that can really exist without an authority structure. And so the family has one as well. And that and the highest place of authority in the household under the Lord is the husband. But one might get the wrong idea. They might read this passage and say, okay, the wife is little more than a slave. She's there for the man. She's to cook and clean while he watches football. And she answers to his beck and call. Now, I don't think this is the way this is described for a couple of reasons. First, notice verse 7. Whatever is to be understood by submission to our husband needs to be appropriately nuanced by what we read in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. Whatever this submission is that he's requiring here of women, it's not a dishonorable one. It's not a demotion to a place of pure servitude, as if she's infinitely beneath the feet of her husband. No, it's a place of honor. Derek Thomas, I listened to his sermon on this, he says, that's to say here, as it says here, honor her as co-heirs, is to say she's the queen. If we're talking about the family and the husband is the king, if you will, the wife is the queen. The king doesn't belittle the queen. Yes, she is under his authority, but she's his queen. She treats him as an equal in many ways. He honors her. He values her. And so whatever this submission is he's talking about here, it's not a position of dishonor. It is to be an honorable position, particularly in Christian homes. So what does this submission look like? I think it's described by what follows the command. Notice again, verse 2. Excuse me, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, we'll talk more about that in a minute, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It seems this begins providing an explanation for what is meant by submission here. It is to live in this proper conduct, this pure and respectful conduct. And I want to reflect on this with you for a moment. First, consider the respectful conduct. We see something very similar in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:22 reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as she submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then chapter 5, verse 32, let the wife see that she respects her husband. In a way somewhat analogous to the Christian's relationship with Christ, a recognition of His ultimate authority, so the wife, in a lesser sense, is, but in an analogous sense, to submit to her husband, respectfully, respecting him. Now think about this. So sort of try and think about it this way. Would the Christian ever willingly want to disrespect her Lord? Would she want to disrespect Christ? Would she want to be irreverent before Him? Of course not. This is her Lord. She respects Him. And He says, in a way similar to that. I understand this makes you a bit squeamish, doesn't it? But He says, in a way similar to that, analogous to that, so regard your husband. In the church, Christ is the Lord, and you submit to Him that way. In the home, under Christ, God has established the man as the authority. And so out of reverence and respect for Him, at the very least for the high calling He is called to bear. You see, there are very clear implications, aren't there, men? That this has fallen upon you. The responsibility for caring for the family, providing for the family, ultimately falls on you. Do you see that? It's really important to note. And so He says, in mind of that, in view of that, women, out of respect, of reverence, yield to your husbands in this regard. Secondly, He describes pure conduct. So live in a reverent way, live in a respectful way, live in a pure way. We might say, in the light of Peter, he's probably referring to something close to holiness. Live in a holy way. Live in an undefiled way. And again, you know, in the context here, he's thinking first and foremost of mixed marriages, where he's speaking to a wife who's married to an unbelieving spouse. And so he's saying, if you're calling upon the name of Christ, live like Christ. Live in a way that honors Christ. Live in purity. And may he see that and be perhaps changed by it. Now, you might get the wrong impression. He says he might be saved without a word. I think a better translation of all this would be, so that even if some are not persuaded by the word, they may be but won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The implication seems to be, more accurately in my mind, they've heard the word, yet they're not yet persuaded. But he says this, he says, if you live in a pure way, you might shame them, you might confirm the word that they've heard and bring them to faith in Christ. You might be the instrument by which they're brought to Christ, because by seeing your pure and holy conduct, you suddenly give teeth to the gospel. By your holy conduct, you show that that which you have professed to believe actually has the power to change people. And so he's saying, may they see this godly behavior. May they see this pure conduct. And may they be shamed by their unbelief and brought to faith in the gospel that's been proclaimed to them. And so he says here, live in a respectful way. Live in a pure way, in the hopes that you might win your unbelieving spouse. So that's the first command. Submit to your husbands. And he described it there, as I said, of recognizing the husband's authority, being respectful in your conduct, and pure in your conduct as well. In the second place, we might summarize the teaching here with a command, pursue what God deems beautiful. Again, look at verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you will wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, some of you might be regretful that you might read this and be regretful that you curled your hair this morning or put on jewelry. But I don't think that's the point here. What he is doing is he's making culturally relevant applications of principles. And undoubtedly in that day, these were ostentatious displays of wealth, of money, as a way of parading yourself before man. And what he's really doing is he's saying, reorient your priorities. And notice here, there's really sort of two principles undergirding these particular applications. And the first is this. The Christian woman must be more concerned about building inward character than outward beauty. Notice what he's doing here. He's making a distinction between the external things and then what he calls the hidden or the secret person of the heart. In other words, he's saying here, reprioritize yourself. What's more important is not these ostentatious displays of wealth or money or external beauty. What is more important to the Christian is inward beauty. is conformity to things which are beautiful to God. That's the point, and those are just applications. It doesn't mean to say I don't think that we're never to care about our outward appearance at all, but what it does say is this: be more concerned with developing spiritual character. As he says here, a gentle and a quiet spirit. Reprioritize things and be sure that you're more concerned with internal spiritual character than outward beauty. And there's another principle by which he applies these things here particularly, and that is this: that the Christian woman must be more concerned about being lovely in the eyes of God than in the eyes of the world. Notice verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Do you see what he's doing there? Don't be so consumed with pleasing men that you forget the one whose opinion really matters. You're to live in a way that is precious to the sight of the Lord. You live before God. God is your King. We live before Him. And so be more concerned with pleasing Him than pleasing men. And you have to wonder, don't you, sometimes do we spend so much time working on these outward sort of things so that we gain the approval and the pleasure of man, that we completely disregard the fact that we live before God? Do we ask the question, do I wear this to gain the esteem of a man or a woman, or am I striving to gain the esteem and the pleasure of God? Am I living for the glory of God, or am I living for the vainglory of man? That's what he's talking about here. And he describes that which is beautiful with two words: a gentle and a quiet spirit. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean a godly woman never gets riled up, or that a godly woman never speaks? She's to be quiet? I don't think this is what this means entirely. But let's consider these two statements together. First, gentle. Gentle. I think you can learn a lot by considering synonyms and antonyms here. But gentle, synonyms to this term is amiable, moderate, and pleasant. Antonyms are this: agitated, callous, cruel, disagreeable, harsh, hateful, and irritable. Do you remember the words of Solomon? Solomon said, if a man lives with a contentious wife, it's better for him to live on the corner of his roof. Remember that? A contentious wife, he's saying here, is something very hard for a husband to bear. Certainly, such a posture, such a character, such characteristics don't reflect the sort of marriage he's describing here. One of willing submission, as unto the Lord, desiring to submit for the good of her husband. No, she is one of a quiet spirit. A quiet spirit, not easily provoked, not easily agitated, not quick to jar back and rise up in revolt. It's a quiet spirit. You know these sorts of people, don't you? You know these sorts of women that you might easily characterize them as a quiet spirit. It's more easily recognized than explained, isn't it? But she has a quiet spirit, and that is pleasant to the Lord. Or that was gentle, rather. I get ahead of myself. Quiet. It's very similar, though. Quiet. Synonyms are peaceful, reticent, soft, reserved, or still. The contrary is, the opposite is clamorous, unreserved, agitated, boisterous, obtrusive, and loud. Again, you know, we can find, for example, Sarah will be used as an example here in a moment. But you'll remember in the Genesis narrative, after Isaac has been born and there's conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, and Sarah's very upset. Do you remember this? And God says to Abraham — Abraham's really distressed — and God says, hear the words of Sarah and listen to her. So women can speak in the home. So that's not what this means. But again, what it means is, it's the opposite of this clamorousness, this quick agitation. Women are to be in this way quiet and gentle spirits. And they're to be not easily provoked, but easy to live with. The opposite of that contentious woman by which a man just wants to live on the corner of his roof. Instead, she is of a gentle and quiet spirit, and to this, again, God is pleased. This is very lovely, the passage says. But you know, I think it's fairly interesting. I don't think this just applies to women here. For one reason, the word quiet appears elsewhere in Scripture, only twice, but it appears in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he doesn't qualify here, does he? He doesn't say this is only good and pleasant if women do this, but men are to be characterized in a similar way, as not being contentious and not being easily provoked. You can read the works of the flesh, right, in Galatians chapter 5. And read the fruits of the Spirit. They're to be patient and peaceable, and love, you'll remember, is patient and kind. So these are not just applicable for women, but for men as well. It's beautiful in the eyes of the Lord that we as God's people are such as these, gentle and quiet, meek and humble, we might say. But this is the sort of thing God deems beautiful. And here's the thing. Remember, again, he's reorienting our priorities here. Women, he's reorienting your priorities. The most important thing for you is not to be lovely in the eyes of men, but to be lovely in the eyes of God. Do you ever think about when you get dressed? Does it ever occur to you? It's really interesting, isn't it, that he takes it to such things that we might deem trivial. But you see how the Word of God is, and the Gospel is meant to transform all of our lives, even the way we dress, right? And he's saying here, in effect, do you ever ask the question, does this glorify God? Is the way I'm dressing glorifying God? Or am I just being driven so that that cute boy will think I'm attractive? And those are the questions. What are your priorities? Are you more concerned with the glory of God or with the praise of men? We need to think about this and allow God's Word to shape us rather than the word of the world. So pursue what God deems beautiful. Thirdly and lastly, I think we can derive a third command from this passage, and that's emulate godly examples. Notice verse 5. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In the first place, you see what he's saying. Look at the women of old. Look at the women that have been honored in Scripture of God. And Sarah is put forward as worthy of emulation. He's saying, emulate her. The reality is we need, there's something intrinsic in us that does need someone to follow. We need examples, godly examples, and thankfully the church and Scripture is filled with loads of them. And so here she's encouraged, the woman is, look at Sarah. Follow Sarah's example. And think about Sarah. There are three things revealed in this passage about Sarah. First, she's a woman of faith. It says, she hoped in the Lord, as all these holy women did. In the first place, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know this, the author of Hebrews tells us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that's the starting point. These were women of faith. Why are you following pagans? It seems he's almost saying here, why follow the example of pagans? Why follow the example of those who profess no faith in Christ, who run after only the things of this world because they care nothing of the things eternal? And so he reminds them in the first place, follow good examples. Follow scriptural examples. Follow examples of those who actually follow Christ. So that's the first place. The second, she submitted to Abraham. The passage reads here, again, verse 5. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And that's the equivalent, you might say, of calling him Sir. And I don't think the demand here is that you necessarily call your husband Sir. If you choose to do that, that might be appropriate. But I'm not urging that that's what's happening. That's used here as an example to show us, though, just how far she revered her husband. Everything we've been describing here, the respect, the pure conduct that he's been describing, he's saying, look at Sarah. And she exhibits this to a great degree, because even so far as calling him Lord, submitting to him as the master of the home, as the authority of the home, submitting him and realizing that this, though she wasn't voiceless, we see this in Scripture, Sarah speaks, she sometimes governs and helps in the government of the household, but ultimately, she realized the final authority is Abraham under God. And so she submits to him. And he says, look at it, Sarah. Look at Sarah and see one esteemed by God and be her children. Lastly, well, I already said that. She revered and submitted to him, even calling him Lord. So in other words, he's saying here, look at Sarah. She adorned herself not with outward beauties, but with a reverent and quiet spirit that submitted to her Lord. Follow that example, and so you'll be the daughters of Sarah. There's a lot to be said there, perhaps much more that could be said, but for now I want to move to some applications. And in this section, I think we can particularly note, A, some things for wives, but some specific things also for men and women in general. First, I want to say this. Wives, for motivation to submit to your husbands, keep before you the submission of Christ. I want you to notice the very first word of this passage. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That word there immediately is intended to connect us with the previous passage. And we looked at this last time. We saw that the call was for servants, household slaves, to submit to their masters. Something that would have been remarkably difficult. And he gives motivation for it, which was Christ himself. And I think here, by connecting it with the previous passage, he's also connecting that motivation that was given for the servants is also given now to her. And I want you to note this with me. Notice verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives. See what he's doing here? He's saying, you are being asked, perhaps like the servants in the former passage, to do something that might be not very pleasant to you. You might be being called to do something you are reluctant to do, and yet remember Christ. Remember the one who shares eternal equality with God the Father, and yet who humbled himself, who acting as a son, determined to do only that which the Father laid before him, who took on flesh and even submitted to earthly authorities. I was reading Luke 2 this week. And I always laugh when I see this. You know, Mary and Joseph leave Jesus, and he's 12 years old. They leave him in Jerusalem. They go, a 2 days journey before they realize this. I mean, if you've ever felt bad about being parents and overlooking your children, look at that. Maybe that one will make you feel better. They left the Messiah in Jerusalem and didn't even know it. And yet they go back, they speak to him, they say, where were you? And he said, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? And then the passage tells us he returned with them and submitted to them. Now, isn't that astounding? In that moment, they looked pretty incompetent. And yet he submitted even to his parents. Why? Because God commanded it. In every way, he's superior even to his own parents. This is God incarnate we're talking about. And if Christ, our Lord, submits even to those to whom he's superior, can we not as well? And again, think about submitting to the earthly authorities in Jerusalem, wicked men who ultimately had him crucified. He submitted even unto death, not for their sake, but in order to fulfill the command that God had sent. Does that not put things in perspective? If Christ displays for us such submission and suffering even for it, will we not be pleased to do the same thing? Doesn't that put things in fresh perspective? Doesn't that say, if Christ my Lord could do that by His grace, I will also? So always keep the submission of Christ before you. Second, I say to women in general, and I think this applies to men as well, live more for the pleasure of God than the world. That's the point of all of this. He's saying to wives, be more concerned, not with your dress and your clothing and that which the world finds lovely, but be more concerned with what God esteems. And that's relevant not just for wives, it's relevant for women in general, and it's relevant for men as well, isn't it? We are so liable to fall prey and to the desire for vainglory and the pleasure of the world, but we must be those who live for the pleasure of God. We must be those who live for the pleasure of Christ and see that this has ramifications for all of our lives. Live coram Deo before the face of God. We confess He is omnipresent, but we often live as if He's somewhere, galaxies far, far away. God is in our midst. Let us live in ways that bring Him glory and honor. Thirdly, women in general, and again men, spend more energy developing character than appearance. I don't know how many $1 billion, I don't know how large these $1 billion industries are that are devoted to helping people find physical beauty through whether it be surgery or gym memberships or diets or whatever. But our world, this is sort of the perhaps the overdriving force of our culture, that you need to be beautiful in the eyes of the world, that you need to be physically beautiful, and you need to spend all of your energy buying the best clothes and having the best facial work done and whatever it is. You know this. And what we're reminded as Christians, that can't be our consuming drive. That cannot be our consuming purpose. Our purpose is not the physical appearance of ourselves, but by God's grace, inward character. We must desire to be pleasant in the eyes of the Lord by the development of Christ-like character. You know, I wonder, I thought about this. You can particularly do this on Sundays. Right? You know, you get ready, you iron your clothes, you spend a great deal of time to get ready. And I'm not saying anything's wrong with that. But what I'm saying is this. It'd be interesting if we compared the way we spend our time, wouldn't it? Do we spend more time getting ready outwardly than inwardly? Do we spend any time inwardly? Do we, you know, perhaps every day for work I spend an hour getting ready. I have to comb my hair and press it. But am I spending the time necessary with God to be transformed in His likeness? Am I spending time in God's Word? Am I so concerned with external beauty that I care little about my inward appearance? And so I'm driven by even the way I spend my time and my money. Does it demonstrate that I have any priority for the things of God? Word, prayer, being with Him in corporate worship, being with the people of God and praying during the course of the week. I mean, do we do any of these things? I wonder if we put things out on the table. And this is not sort of a, so you can have a self-righteous sort of thing where you say, oh, look at all my hours I spend. But the question is, am I actually spending time? This is a means by which God does this, is by being with Him in communion with our living God and in word and prayer. Are we spending time devoted to God so that we might know Him and be changed by Him? Just a question by which, a barometer by which we may do these things. And again, if you all come disheveled next week, I think you got the wrong application. The point is, though, are we spending energies by God's grace, by His Holy Spirit, to be inwardly beautiful, which is far more important to us and far more important to God than outward beauty? Lastly, women in general, and also men, again, find godly examples, especially scriptural ones, to emulate. Again, we need godly examples, don't we? Women, you need before you godly examples of godly submission, don't you? And there are examples in this room. I could tell you some of them. There are people to be found to help you and encourage you. And we need to see these things because we're bombarded all around us by the alternative. We're shown in TV and advertisements and everything, all these other things that we're supposed to be. And what we need, oftentimes, we need godly examples. Examples of women and men who have actually applied God's Word to their lives and are actually being conformed to the image of Christ. And we need to spend time with them and ask them to pray for us and help us and give us advice and counsel. We need these things, don't we? So I encourage you, again, remember, we are members of a church, we're members of a family, we're not islands left to live to ourselves, but we have brothers and sisters and friends to help us. And so seek these things. Seek relationships with those that you can emulate. And God does this, doesn't it? You know, you always see these sorts of things. You encourage your kids not to hang out with troubled kids or kids that get into trouble, right? Because what happens? Usually they get swept up into this. I remember as a kid, Jimmy Schwartz. My father finally said, you just can't play with Jimmy Schwartz. He gets you into trouble. You get hurt when you play with Jimmy. But in the same way, these sorts of things apply spiritually. We become like those we hang around. You know these sorts of things. And so what I think can be derived from this is this. Look, if you want to grow in Christ's likeness, get around people who are growing in Christ's likeness. Get around people that you admire, that you say, that's a godly man. I'd like to be like that. We're encouraged to do these sorts of things, and especially from Scripture. Scripture is filled with these things, and Paul himself says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow people who follow Christ, and you'll find strength and encouragement, and you'll find that increasingly so. God will use those relationships. And so I invite you all to do these things. Apply these things to your lives, both men and women, and I think our marriages, our families, our churches, our neighborhoods will be strengthened. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this word. We thank you, Father, that you speak to every area of our life. We thank you, Father, that though the world often says things contrary, you speak to the truth. You tell us what is most necessary for us, that which is best for us. And now we pray, Father, bring our wills in conformity with yours. Bring our wills in conformity with your Scripture. May it be our greatest pleasure to live for your pleasure and to seek your glory, not the glory and the vainglory of men, but may we live instead to bring you glory. And may that drive all of our priorities. May that reorient all of our lives so that you might indeed be honored by us. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.